Thank you to the choir for all of your work preparing and offering up those praises to God on behalf of the congregation. We do appreciate that. It was a lovely piece. You did an excellent job, so thank you. I was sitting there just appreciating how we were talking before services about things getting back to normal, to be able to have our choir and to just, it's been wonderful, so. Well, 1 week from today, at sunset, we'll observe the night to be much observed. We'll begin the annual Holy Day cycles. I came into the church in 1972. This will mark my 49th year of keeping the Holy Days. As with many things in life, things can often become routine or repetitive, if I can use that term. Routines and repetitions are not all bad. In fact, there's many life lessons we can learn that come from having routines. You know, those employed in the field of marketing and advertising understand the power of repetition. For example, what comes to your mind if I say, just do it? Nike, right? Or I'm loving it. It's because it's repeated over and over and over and over. It sticks after a while. It's called brand awareness. Sometimes it's called a slogan. It's really just a concentrated form of repetition, just over and over and over and over until it sticks. It's hearing that same phrase, as I said, over and over and over, and well, you get the point, right? Over and over again, until it just can't get it out of your head. It creates this association between the phrase and a company or a product or an idea. Here's a few more. Got Milk, remember that one? Right. Do you remember who made the slogan? It's actually the California Milk Processing Board. Melts in your mouth, not in your hands. Right. You probably remember that one. There was one that was popular not too long ago. Can you hear me now? Remember? That one comes up every once in a while at church when you're trying to mess with the sound system, right? Can you hear me now? And so reputation can be a good thing. It can be an effective learning tool. Repetition certainly can. God uses repetition in this manner to teach us things. God wants us to repeat the Sabbath every 7 days, so it sticks that there's a lesson to be learned there. He wants us to repeat the holy days on an annual basis. So the Word of God isn't against repetition. In fact, God uses repetition time and time again. But it does warn us to avoid vain repetition. Vain repetition. Notice Matthew chapter 15. I'm looking at the clock. Mr. Wilson, you didn't cheat me out of some minutes, did you? Mr. Wilson was back there adjusting the clock when I got here, so I'm looking up there. It was because of the time change last week, and he didn't want to give me an extra hour, so he had to correct the clock. Smart man he is. Let's go to Matthew 15. Jesus is speaking here to the scribes and Pharisees who were upset that the disciples didn't follow their traditions. And in Matthew 15, beginning of verse 1, it says, the scribes and Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus saying, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. Jesus then turns it back on them, and he responds in verse 3. He answered them and says, why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? So he just turned it right around on them and said, well, why are you transgressing God's laws with your traditions? Drop on down to verse 7. It says, hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. And so here he's quoting from Isaiah 29. Let's go there quickly. Isaiah 29 is what he's quoting from. It's Isaiah 29, verse 13 that he's quoting from. Therefore the Lord said, inasmuch as these people draw near with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the commandment of men. You know, interesting, if you look at the beginning of that chapter in verse 1, as it says, "Woe to Ariel, the city where David dwelt, and year to year let feasts come around." You know, again, he's speaking of the fact that year after year the feasts come around and people are just doing things repetitively. Adam Clark says, to go on year after year means to keep your solemn feasts, yet to know that God will punish you for your hypocritical worship consisting of mere form, destitute of true piety, which simply means a religious devotion or reverence. So that's what he's addressing here, that, you know, the feasts come and the feasts go, and you're diligent to be there, but it's just basically vain repetition. You're just going through the motions. So there's a purpose for the annual repetition of God's holy days. I thought as we're about to begin that cycle again, I'd like to pause and consider whether or not our observance of them has simply been reduced to vain repetition. And that's the title of the sermon. Is your repetition vain? Notice Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. So in one sense, as we approach this time of the year, and we often talk about self-examination, examining ourselves, I want to look at it from just a broader sense of not so much personal introspection, but in terms of, as we go through the year, are we just simply going through repetitive motions? Matthew 6 and verse 7. We read this a couple weeks ago. "When you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words." The word for vain repetition in the Greek means to speak foolishly or to babble or to chatter. When you dig into the meaning of the word a little deeper, you find that it involves a lot of talk without content. It's you're just chattering on. You're repeating the similar phrases over and over, not really giving thought to what you're saying. It can literally mean a useless speaking without a specific purpose, as opposed to something that's very succinct and very deliberate and very specific. And so here we see one of those warnings against doing things vainly. He talks about vain repetition. Another warning is one that, if you join me in Deuteronomy 16:16, this is one that we'll probably read next week. It comes up pretty much on every holy day. Somebody giving the offertory message will turn to Deuteronomy 16 and verse 16. We see a warning here as well, although it's not as obvious in some translations. Whenever I've had an opportunity to give an offertory message, I usually try to bring this point out, because we typically read it, Deuteronomy 16, verse 16, in this manner. "Three times a year all your males shall appear before the Lord your God in the place where he chooses, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Tabernacles, and they shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed." That's how the New King James translates it. But if you look at that word, the King James Version simply says they shall not appear before the Lord empty. It doesn't say empty-handed. And if you look at what that word is, it means vainly. It can mean figuratively, ineffectual, without cause, empty, or vain, void. So what it's really saying is that when we come and give an offering, it's not about being empty-handed. It's about just doing it vainly, devoid of any thought, just empty in terms of, I got to do it, so I do it. That's the warning. And so again, as I said, the Bible's full of warnings against vain repetition. Vain repetition. And so again, the purpose for the annual repetition of the holy days is to give us instruction pertaining to God's plan. He gives us instruction for each holy day on when to keep them, how long to keep them, when to have a holy convocation, when to take up an offering. And those are very practical things that are spelled out. But if we're not careful, we can just simply go through the motions every year, because that's what we do. Holy day comes, we're there, we know there's going to be a service, we know they're going to take up an offering, and we just kind of do it because that's what we do, without ever really slowing down to think specifically about each and every holy day and why we're there. So let's look at instructions given for the Passover and the days of unleavened bread. Let's begin in Exodus 12. Exodus chapter 12. We're going to break into the instructions there. We're not going to read all of it. We know in Exodus 12 that they were to take a lamb for each household, or if your household was too small, a couple households would get together and combine with one lamb, whether it was a sheep or a goat. We see that in verse 4, it says that. But let's pick it up here in Exodus 12, beginning in verse 7. And they shall take, excuse me, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. Then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs. They shall eat it. Do not eat it raw or boiled at all with water, but roasted in fire. Its head with its legs and its entrails, you shall let none of it remain until morning. And what remains of it until morning, you shall burn with fire. Verse 11. And thus you shall eat it with your belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hands, so you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. Verse 12. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I'm sure you've probably heard messages on that in the past, how each one of those plagues was directed against a specific god of Egypt. If not, let me know. I could put one together, but I'm sure we've heard those. Each one of those plagues was specifically against one of their gods. No, I lost my place. Verse 12, end of verse 12. I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Verse 13. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Why is it necessary to review this? Right. Well, last year, when all of us were keeping Passover at home, I keep a list of where I've been every year. In fact, I'm actually looking forward to being here this week because I don't think I've been here in... It's been several years because every time I've tried to come to Mansfield for Passover, I've got sent out of town. So I'll be there's still a few days yet, but I'm pretty sure I'm going to be here Friday. But last year, so as I updated my list, last year I had to put in the frowning face about being at home because we weren't able to come together for Passover. But last year when we were all keeping Passover at home, some quoted these same verses as examples of quarantine being used to save lives. They said, look, they were quarantined in their homes, and that's what saved them. But that's not what saved them. The Egyptians were in their homes too, right? Because they passed over at night, right? So it wasn't quarantine. What does it say that saved them? Let's read verse 13 again. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land. It was the blood of the lamb that saved them, not quarantine. So I thought it'd be good just to review that again, lest we get confused as to what it is that preserved them, saved their lives. It was following those instructions. You think about that, to put your faith in that blood. Like, we're just going to put blood on our doorposts. That's what it's going to, yeah. You know, and then they were in their homes and they had to put their faith and trust that that is what would save them. For those of us that are baptized, we'll be partaking of the Passover this coming Friday. Do we fully appreciate that it is the blood of our Savior that saves us from eternal death? It is the blood. It's the symbolism that they went through. We look forward to this time. It is that shed blood. We don't save ourselves. There's nothing we can do to save ourselves. It's not our strict obedience to law. That's a whole other topic, right? That I always look at that as just the natural outflowing of a converted person, right? It flows naturally. Mr. Welch mentioned Romans. Let's go to Romans 3 briefly, because again, let's do a quick review. Romans chapter 3. There's three scriptures I keep jotted down. You can kind of memorize where they're at. Romans 3:23. Let's go there first. It's Romans 3, verse 23. This is one Mr. Welch referred to in his sermonette message. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Okay, so we've all sinned. Now from 3:23, you can go to 6:23. So it's an easy way to remember it. You go from 3:23, jump over to 6:23. These are just three progressive verses, I think, say a lot in three verses. For Romans 6, verse 23. Because 3:23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. 6, verse 23 says, now having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your... No, verse 22 is where I'm at. 23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. So all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The consequences for our sin is death. Right? Romans 6, 23. Now if you go to Hebrews 9, this is the one that you got to, if you want to do a memory thing, it's you go Romans 3, Romans 6. 6 and 3 is 9. So they go Hebrews 9. That's how I try to remember it. Hebrews 9. Or you can just write them down in the back of your Bible and keep them there. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no remission. So there it is in a nutshell. All have sinned. Consequences of sin is death. The shedding of blood is necessary for the remission of sins. We as baptized members have chosen to accept the blood of Jesus Christ to pay our death penalty. I covered that in great detail last year. I think it was last year, leading up. Maybe it was 2 years ago. Let's now notice Matthew 26. So we have chosen through baptism to basically say, I'll accept you being crucified and enduring that horrible death in my place. Matthew 26. And begin in verse 27. So we come to the New Testament Passover, and here Jesus says he took the cup, gave thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. And so that closes the loop on that. Romans 3, Romans 6, Hebrews 9, we come to this. Here in Matthew 6, as Jesus institutes the symbols of wine representing his shed blood, his blood again that he was willing to sacrifice. I'm trying to remember if it was last year or 2 years ago. It was about 16 or 18 hours that he endured, that he was shedding blood from the moment he started sweating blood until the Roman spear was thrust in his side. We're accepting that. There's a lot of faith in that when you think about it. That's what I have to do, is that I can accept that Jesus Christ shed blood will save me, to use the modern term. It's the same faith Israel faced in Egypt. We're going to put the blood on our doorposts, and that's what we're going to do. And so the blood is the symbolism there that we need to remember. It's not quarantining ourselves. It's not physical acts of what we do. Those things that we do, that new man that comes out of that, is a byproduct. It's a result of being converted in that regard. So again, the Jews had to trust the blood on the doorposts. We have to trust that it's the shed blood of Jesus Christ. It's as simple as that. When you think about it, there's a lot of faith in that. There's a lot of faith in that. Now we know then he expects us then to go and live a life that is indicative of that. Romans 6, 4, you can put that in your notes, talks about walking in a newness of life. Right? That should come out of having accepted that shed blood in faith, that we should just naturally walk in newness of life. Now you try to tell an outsider, an unbeliever, they'll tell you you're still trying to earn salvation. Why are you doing all these things? Right? We know we do it because we are saved, not in order to be saved, right? We do it because of that, not to gain that. It just flows naturally. And like I said, to an unbeliever, they can't see that. They still think we're doing something to try to earn eternal life. Let's go now to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Again, I'm sharing these because we want to be sure that as we approach the Passover and then the days of unleavened bread, that we're not just doing vain repetition. right? That we truly understand what it is we're doing and why we're doing it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, this is a section that people, or some people, struggle with every year. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we'll begin at verse 23. Paul writes to the brethren, sharing what Jesus Christ said at the Passover. Here in verse 23, he says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it. Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." You know, something I've mentioned in the past that we need to be mindful of as we approach the Passover is, you know, even as I was looking at old articles and stuff, you know, we have a tendency to talk about it being sort of a recommitting, a rededicating of ourselves, which is not wholly inaccurate. Don't get me wrong there. But Jesus said, do it in remembrance of him. Don't do it in remembrance of your baptism. He said, do this in remembrance of me, what he did for us. In the same manner, verse 25, you also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this, or this do, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And then Paul adds this, what I call sort of a conditional statement. This is the one that kind of gets people sometimes struggling this time of year. Let's continue on here in verse 27. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. And so based on this, I call it like this powerful conditional statement. People will get stuck on that and want to know, am I worthy? You know, every once in a while, I'll get somebody before Passover that will want to talk about, should I take the Passover? Am I worthy? Paul tells us to examine ourselves. He certainly does say that in verse 28. But people they're using the wrong word for worthy. They have in their mind an understanding of the word as it's used in other places. Luke 21, we won't go there. You could look it up later. Luke 21, 36, you know, in response to the question of what will be the sign of the second coming, remember he says, watch and pray always, right? And then he talks about that you would be found worthy. Counted worthy is how it's said there, to escape. And so people look at that word and they think that's the word that's being used here. But the word used back there is means to be deemed entirely deserving. That's what's used over in Luke. But that's not the word that's used here. The word that's used here is a Greek word, anoxios, right? Anoxios. Because again, none of us of our own doing can ever be worthy. Right, the word used in Luke, to be deemed entirely deserving. Right, of our own, we can't. The word that's used here, anoxios, is an adverb. You know, adverbs describe verbs, which are actions. Right, so that's what they do. And the word can mean irreverently or unworthily. Zodiety's word study says it is unworthily, irreverently, in an unbecoming manner. Treating the Passover as a common meal. You're just showing up, doing the bread, doing the wine, you know, you foot washing, and you're out of there. That's what he's talking about. It's not about, am I as a person worthy? It's do I approach the Passover service in a worthy manner? Do I revere it for what it is? Do I understand the symbols and what I'm doing and why? Or is it just, you know, I got to do it because, you know, and that's a whole other topic. There's people that, you know, don't hear high to hear of them, don't know what they're doing for a year, and all of a sudden there they are at Passover. There's nothing I can do about that. That's between them and God. But, you know, the idea that as long as I make it to Passover, I'm going to be good is a complete another topic, maybe for another day. But there's only two occurrences of that word anoxios in the New Testament, and they're both right here in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 27 and verse 29. It's not the state of us being worthy, right? That's not what it's describing. It has everything to do with our conduct. Because of my own, I'm not worthy for anything except death, right? but it's our conduct. Have we properly, between now and Friday, you know, if you haven't already, will you set aside the time to understand what you're going to do? Or is it just going to be showing up, doing it, and right back off to doing whatever we were? 1 Corinthians 11 here is not speaking about whether our status is declared in any way worthy or unworthy. It's speaking of our approach. I hope we understand the difference, because it's important. Because I don't want anybody to feel they can't take the Passover because I've sinned. It's like, really? Get in line, because we just covered that, right? We've all sinned. It's just that we've revisited and we understand what Jesus Christ did for us, and we're reaffirming that we allowed him to do that on our behalf. And yes, certainly it's an opportunity to kind of rededicate yourself and to, you know, say, okay, I got to do better in the year ahead. Is it mere vain repetition? When we come to Passover, are we simply going through the motions? Is our repetition of keeping Passover, has it become vain, empty, void of purpose? We just show up and do it because God expects us to do it. Paul tells us we should examine ourselves to be sure before we get there that that's not the case. That's all he's saying. Just be sure, right? Examine yourself. Be sure you understand and you're not just diminishing what that evening's all about. So again, in the word that Paul uses there, examine, we won't go into it. We've looked at it extensively in the past. It's the word dokimatsu that we spent a lot of time on in a sermon a couple years ago, testing us for the purpose of approving it. It has a positive outcome, right? It's the desire to mark us approved, not that we would fail. So it's important we understand that we would consider ourselves approved in that regard. And so it's an examining of our heart and our motive and our intent and why we're there, that we understand its purpose. So again, while we're annually repeating that taking of the bread and the wine, we should remember why we're doing it and not just take the symbols undeservedly, unworthily, as it's translated, or void of any real meaning, because that would be vain repetition. See, vain repetition isn't just in the prayer that Jesus talked about. We can live a life that's just vain repetition, just going through the weekly Sabbath and doing all these motions void of any true meaning or purpose. Let's now look at the days of unleavened bread, Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12. As we're moving over that point, I'll just add again that, you know, as people examine themselves before Passover, it's not about going back over your life's history, right? That's, you know, it's really, as we've covered here, it's just about making sure we understand the meaning and the purpose for what we're doing. Here in Exodus chapter 12, we'll begin in verse 14. I'm just going to hit some highlights here. So this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You'll keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. For whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. So it says here in verse 15 to remove it from our houses. Every couple years or so, someone will ask if it's okay to keep it in your house if you're not eating it. You know, I use it, I put it in my drain because it, you know, makes the disposal smell nicer. Keep it in my refrigerator, gets odors out, right? That's part of that marketing, right? Arm & Hammer was really good about coming up with other ways to get you to buy baking soda, right? You know, this past year was one of those years where after the COVID stuff, we went out, you know, try to get baking soda and baking powder, and you couldn't get it. The shelves were bare for like another month or so. So me, like a moron, when it became available, I think I bought 5 of them. Guess what we're throwing out this week? 4 things of baking, right? It didn't occur to me that maybe we don't need that much to get through the year, but here we are a year later, and I'm seeing all those things that I bought sitting there, saying, yeah, we're going to be tossing out a lot of stuff. But some people will ask, well, if I'm not eating it, is it okay to have? Well, what does it say? As you go, okay, let's open our Bible. Let's read what it says. Verse 15. On the first day, you shall remove leaven from your houses. It's pretty straightforward there. It doesn't say, you know, the leaven that you're eating, but it says that we should remove it from our houses. Let's continue, verse 16. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation. On the seventh day there shall be a holy convocation for you. No manner of work shall be done on them. But that which everyone must eat, that only may be prepared by you. So you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread. For on this same day I will have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as an everlasting ordinance. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days, no leaven shall be found in your houses. There it is again. Since whoever eats what is leavened, that same person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a stranger or a native of the land. You shall eat nothing leavened in all your dwellings. You shall eat unleavened bread. And so this is a question that comes up too, and it says here, not only should we not eat leavened bread, and it should be removed, but we should eat unleavened bread. You know, there's two parts to what we're asked to do here. Right? One is to get the leavening out and put unleavened bread in. Right? There's two parts to this. Sometimes we focus on one and not the other. You know, we make it a practice in our home to eat unleavened bread every day. You know, sometimes you forget, but we usually get it right out there on the island, or right, and so it's sitting right out there. And there's a reason that we want to do that. Again, there's a whole other debate about, is it sin if you forget? I don't want to get into that. It's not. I mean, it's not declared sin, but we are instructed to do that. But why should we eat unleavened bread every day? Again, it's a repetitive act. Why do it every day? Well, we've all heard the adage that nature abhors a vacuum. I'm sure we've all heard that. I had to look that up, see who said that first. It was actually a French writer back in 1534 first used that term. But the adage is that nature itself, when there's a vacuum, something fills that spot, right? And so the lesson is that we get leaven out, we get sin out of our lives, and we put something else in its place. Unleavened bread, righteousness. So we should be actively looking at, I got to get this out of my life, and I need to put something else in its place. If I don't, it'll just naturally fill up, probably not with the right things. And so that repetitive act every year is an important lesson to us. And it is, it's repetition. But is it vain repetition? Do we do it? You know, we think about it, just put the leaven out, bought some matzos, or do we think about it? You know, I know that it's something I think about. I know that's why we do it. I think about that when I'm buttering and salting my matzos so I can eat the thing. Actually, I like buttered, salted matzos. So, but there's a reason we do it, and if we're not thinking about why, then we're just vain repetition. We're going through the motions. It's empty, right? Foolishness is one of the ways it's described, that word, vain. And so again, it's that principle of replacing or filling in the void. You know, Romans 12 talks about overcome evil with good, right? It's the same principle. Replace one thing with something else. That's an active part of what we're doing during the days of unleavened bread. Notice Ephesians 4. Let's look at a couple other examples of this principle of removing something and replacing it with something else. I think that's one of the chief lessons of what we learned through the days of unleavened bread is it's not good to just get sin out. We have to put something else in its place. Ephesians chapter 4, we see this kind of spelled out here in Ephesians 4. Ephesians chapter 4, we'll begin verse 17 here, speaking about the new man. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct, the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man. So we put off the old man, we put on the new. See, it's not good enough just to put off the old man. You have to put on the new man, which is created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. It continues here. Verse 25. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth. So you got to get rid of one thing and replace it with something else. Verse 26. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no more, but rather let him labor. So stop the stealing and get to work. Right? You got to get rid of one thing and replace it with something else. Let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Verse 29, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth. Right? Get that out of your vocabulary. But what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. So get the bad speech out and put good speech in its place. This admonition, this instruction is all through the Bible. It's not good enough to just focus on getting sin out, putting the leaven out of our homes. We have to put something else in its place. And we should think about that each and every day through the days of unleavened bread as we partake of that unleavened bread. You know, each one of these qualities that we just went through is really part of that character of the new man. That's what comes from a converted person, right? As we allow Jesus Christ to live in us, the Holy Spirit to work in us, these traits should become part of us. We should be actively removing that which is bad and replacing it with what is good. That's, I think, one of the chief lessons of the days of unleavened bread, that it's not just about getting sin out. It requires much more than that. You know, some people will spend, you know, hours, days, weeks leading up to the days of unleavened bread attempting to de-leaven every nook and cranny of their house, car, garage, attic, you know, the shed, the doghouse. You know, it's like they just go way overboard, right? I'm not discouraging if somebody wants to take that amount of effort, but do you put the same amount of hours into this vessel and the leaven in that vessel that needs to be looked at, right? So we can do too much of the physical part of it and be so wore out that we never get around to the most important lesson of all is, are we putting on the new man? You know, that's something we should think about. I know over the years, you know, one of the stories I always like to tell is, for me, my nemesis is that little speck in the car. It's between the armrest and the center console that the little crevice tool can't reach. And I always ask myself, is it lint or is it a piece of leaven? You know, it's like I can't get to it because I got black carpet. See, I thought maybe my next car I should get like gray carpet and then I won't know. But I just, you know, to me, but I allow that to come to my memory because I keep reminding myself, am I that diligent in my life? Because, you know, here I'll be out there trying to get that one little piece out of the car, but am I doing that same amount of due diligence in my relationship with God? Because that's really the lesson, right? There was a time when people thought, you know, and I was one of those, you find midway through the days of unleavened bread, you find a cracker that you forgot about. It's like, oh, that just shows you that, again, that's how easily sin can still exist. So, again, as we repeat the holy days, it's that repetition that we go through is to teach us. But if we're not learning from it and we're just repeating it, it's vain repetition. We don't want, you know, again, honor with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain they worship me. We don't want to do that. So we want to be thinking about these things as we approach these holy days. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. First Corinthians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul shares with us here in verse 6 as he writes to the church at Corinth, it's recorded and saved for us today. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened, for indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven or with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And there's the lesson again. To replace, to get out malice and wickedness and replace it with sincerity and truth. Again, this is the lesson we see over and over the days of unleavened bread. Purge it out, replace it, any malice, any wickedness, that could exist, and replace it with sincerity and truth. You know, those words, quickly, I'll just give you a quick definition of them, because they go together. Malice is a word that means evil habit of mind. It's habitual evil thinking, right? It's an evil habit of mind. Wickedness is a Greek word. It means the actions in word or deed resulting from the evil mind. So malice leads to wickedness. Wickedness comes from malice, is what it's saying. The two work together. Sincerity, we've looked at that, I think, in the past. It's about being complete and whole, you know, transparent. The Greek word expresses, you know, literally the term without wax. I think we've looked at that in the past, how in Corinth, merchants would conceal cracks in pottery using wax. They'd fill it with wax. They would paint over it so the purchaser didn't know. And the way that the wax was revealed, they would hold the pottery up to light or to heat, and it would melt the wax away, revealing the imperfections. And the word, if they had a perfect piece of pottery that wasn't done that to, it was called a sincere. The word used was sincere, without wax. It was pure. It was perfect. And so that's the word used there. So, and of course, truth, you know, I think we understand that. We may not understand it as well as we should. Most people think the ninth commandment simply says, thou shalt not lie, which it doesn't say. What it says is, you shall not bear false witness. Lying is only one way that we bear false witness. So if we think it only means lying, then we could actually be violating the ninth commandment and not know it. You know, it does say you shall not bear false witness. Lying is the most common way. Innuendo is another way that you can violate that commandment. You know, when you use innuendo, or insinuation is another way. Oh, if I told you what I knew about so-and-so, oh, forget I said anything. And then you walk away going, what about so-and-so? Like, there's obvious that you just bore false witness. You didn't lie. But you certainly planted an idea in somebody's head, right? And we can also violate it through silence, right? We know something to be true, but we don't say it. We allow something to be misleading. So we're told to put out malice, which leads to wickedness, and replace it with sincerity and truth. Let your yes be yes, your no be no, right? Be honest, forthcoming, and truthful. Two of my favorite quotes, I may have shared these with you in the past. I have a whole list of quotes that I keep hang on to. But when it comes to quotes about lying, my two favorite ones are, lead your life so that you wouldn't be ashamed to sell the family parrot to the town gossip. People love to gossip, don't they? Ugh. The other one is attributed to Mark Twain, who said, when in doubt, tell the truth. It'll confound your enemies and astound your friends. It's kind of sad, but, you know, he had a lot of good little one-liners. So then, as we approach these days of unleavened bread, are we becoming Christians, replacing malice and wickedness with sincerity and truth? Is that who we are? Does that define us? Is it something that we're actively thinking about as we consider that process of, you know, getting rid of something and putting something else in its place? In Philippians chapter 3, I'm going to begin to wind down here. Philippians chapter 3, Paul makes a pretty bold statement. I say that because I don't know that I would consider myself one that would want to make this statement. Philippians chapter 3, beginning of verse 13, he says, brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do. Forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. I agree with all that part, so don't get me wrong. This is the part that, brethren, verse 17, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. Jesus Christ said, if you've known me, you've known my Father. Paul is saying, let me be an example to you. That's a That's a pretty, there's a lot of accountability in that when you think about it, to say, follow my example. I would say, I guess, follow the good things I do, right? But not the bad things. But, you know, Paul's basically saying to pattern our lives in the manner that he was. Was he perfect? No. Did he repent? Sure. He wasn't ashamed of saying, let my life be an example. So we could ask ourselves, you know, would we say, you know, what would our neighbors think about, what would their thoughts be about God and Christ if they, based on your example, just your example, what would their view be? Again, Christ said, if you've known me, you've known my Father. Would people have a good opinion of God, the church, religion, based on how we live our lives? So again, as we approach these days of unleavened bread, we approach the Passover, we should be giving some thought to this. How am I living my life? You know, that phrase sincerity and truth appears only two times in the Bible. In 1 Corinthians 5, verse 8, which we read, let us keep the feast not with old leaven or the leaven of malice and wickedness, but the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. The other place is in Joshua, if you'd like to go to Joshua 24. Joshua chapter 24. Beginning of verse 14, we'll just read two verses. Now therefore, fear the Lord. We know what that means, to revere him, to awe and have reverence towards him. Serve him in sincerity and in truth. And put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So as we're about to begin this annual cycle of holy days, begin next week, now would be a good time to examine whether our repetition has simply become vain repetition, empty, ineffectual, without cause, or without purpose. Again, I was thinking about this whole week while I was working on this, repetition. A vain reputation would be just as bad as vain repetition. See if I can get this straight. Repetition can be a good thing. The Bible's full of examples in that. God uses it as a teaching method. He wants us to repeat several things. Sabbath, the holy days. He's not against repetition. But he warns us against vain repetition. So now seems like a good time to ask ourselves, am I worshiping the eternal God in sincerity and truth, or am I worshiping him in vain?